So we're actually almost a quarter of the way through the year, almost a quarter of the way through the 2025. Christmas Day celebrations and the New Year's resolutions all very much in our rear view. And we're looking forward towards spring and Easter, and it's a glorious day to be thinking about that, isn't it? And the question is, how have you grown and matured so far in 2025? Have you set goals and ambitions? Are you on target? Are you going to start tomorrow maybe? Maybe you've actually not given the idea of growing much thought at all. And you see, we get to this time of the year, and any motivation or desire we have to grow will come to a standstill. It will fall off, and it will kind of be, oh, I don't have the motivation, I don't have the desire. Maybe you started your Bible in a year, and that's already been shelved. You thought you'd go to the gym, and you've not stepped foot in there. And whatever it is, often this time of year is when people tend to stagnate. They can fall off, and they can give up. Yet if you're a Christian here, we are all called to grow and mature. We have to become more Christ-like as we walk this life. And let's be clear here, like we've just recently finished a series in Proverbs, and we're in this series now, aren't we, about growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But really, we should be desiring and seeking after those things all the time, not just when a series pops up in the church. We are to grow, we are to be wise, to know and fear the Lord. And if we're not desiring to do those things as Christians, then what are we really doing here? And that's the question for every heart here, and it is a heart question, is do we desire to grow and mature and be made more Christ-like? Like, is that really what we want? Or are we more content, as Chris shared with us earlier on in the series, to say, take our salvation, bury it in the sand, and then sit on our beach deck chair, awaiting for the last days in comfort or in apathy? And apathy is such a dangerous thing, isn't it? It seeps in and it corrupts. It's often subtle, and it leads to ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness. It robs us of our passion, our zeal, and it dishonours our Lord. It's a serious thing, and I want us to hear that. Apathy is serious, and it's a serious threat, especially in this day and age. It starts off small, doesn't it? Oh, I'll just miss a day. Miss a day in the Word, or miss, you know, a Sunday, spending time praying, spending time with God's people, and then a day becomes a few weeks, and we think, well, I can't show my face now. I'm too proud. I'll be embarrassed. What if then it then becomes weeks that turn into months or years even? Or we only turn up. We only turn up in part. We engage just enough in church so that our hearts can't be convicted, and we'll avoid situations where the conversation might turn real, where it delves and digs at the core of our hearts. See, Dave shared with us a few weeks ago, didn't he, about why we may choose apathy as believers. And it comes down to this: fear. And it's not fear of the Lord, it's more a fear of letting the Lord's light shine into our lives, where our sinful selves would rather those concerns and corners remain dark and concealed and left well alone. But if we are to grow, then we must let the light shine in those places. We are to push into those places. And that's my prayer this morning as we listen to God's word, that he would convict us, and he would challenge us, and he would encourage us. So Lord, I just pray for open hearts today, Lord. I pray that your name would be glorified, that as we have sung your praises this morning, Lord, we would continue to do so as we listen to your word. And I pray that you would use my words, as limited as they are, to glorify you. In your name, amen. So if you have a Bible, we're going to be in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 15, 1 to 13, sorry. And we also might spend a bit of time in Luke's gospel as well. So 2 Peter focuses in on Peter's second letter to the churches. As we learned, this letter would have been written around the time Peter would have been in trouble. He would have been in prison. He would have been under threat from Nero, the emperor. There were lots of Romans prosecuting the Christians at that time. And he writes a number of letters to the churches in Asia Minor. And here he's reminding them and reminding us, the believers, to never stop growing. That is the challenge he throws out, is to never stop growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ and Christ's likeness. And throughout the letter, Peter's also looking to challenge the false teachers and the myths that were present at the time. Because Christ had died, he'd rose again, he'd ascended, and he'd commissioned his disciples, including Peter, to spread the word to all the nations. But like all things, we live in a broken world, and there will be those that would seek to use the gospel for their own ends. And he speaks against the perversion of the gospel by these false teachers, and we looked at that, didn't we, a lot last week. And these teachers would deny that there would be a reckoning, and would say that they are free in Christ, and therefore they can do whatever they like, denying the Lord's teaching on things like money and sex and other forms of idol worship. So in effect, they would twist the gospel to suit their needs, their wants, and their desires. And how often do we see that today? That posture that is all for Jesus, as long as he's fulfilling my needs, and I get to do what I want to do. And if I hear something that I don't like, I will just ignore it, I'll cast it aside, or I'll just go off in pursuit of another Jesus. And these passages are calling us to grow and mature. They're calling us to remember, to pay attention, and to beware. Which then brings us on to today's passages, which focus on waiting, on how we are to wait. And if we are to guard against apathy and pursue growth and maturity, then we need to be able to wait and to wait well. So we are to wait knowingly, we are to wait in the face of opposition, wait patiently, wait ready, and wait diligently. So firstly, we are to wait knowingly. As we've spoken about earlier, Peter is writing this letter to the churches. Why? To stir them up, to remind them of things that they already know. You see, we see earlier in the passage in chapter 1, verse 12, where Peter highlights his intentions when he says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, that you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of a reminder." And here again in the chapter, we see Peter again emphasizing this reason, saying, "This is now the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring you up, your sincere mind, by way of reminder." And stirring up is important because as people, we can grow weary and we can become forgetful. If we do not sharpen ourselves and grow, then we begin to neglect, and we begin to rust, and we begin to decay. And Charles Spurgeon says this about stirring up of the mind. He said, "The purest minds need stirring up at times. It would be a great pity to stir up impure minds. That would only be to do mischief. But pure minds may be stirred as much as you please, and the more, the better." You see, we need to be stirred, we need to be shaken, we need to be reminded because we're so quick to forget. And here Peter is pointing them to what they know. He's not shaking them with an insight that they've not heard before. He's simply calling them to contemplate and to stir on what they already know. And both in the Old Testament, where he refers to the holy prophets, such as Isaiah and Zephaniah, and in the New Testament as it's being formed, when he refers to the apostles of Jesus Christ. And what is it that they are to remember? That Jesus came, lived as a man, died the death we should have died to redeem humanity, and then he rose again, conquering death, and ascended into heaven where he intercedes for us, and he is coming back. That's the crucial bit. And much like the believers at the time, that is why we as believers, we are the same as believers back then. We found ourselves in this time between Jesus' ascension and his return. So the church, that is us, is to wait for its bridegroom, not in that anxious state of hopelessness or a false hope, or maybe, maybe, maybe not, but that he is coming, he is returning. That is the hope we should have. And this is important as we've explored over the course of the series, as God's people were finding themselves under attack from wolves in sheep's clothing, from false teachers, false myths. And in the midst of that opposition, the Lord's people need to wait for his return, knowing he will return. We also need to do this. We need to wait in this life knowingly. We need to know who the Lord is and who we are in light of who he is and what he's done. So we are to wait knowing that, both here and here, in mind and in heart, especially in light of opposition. You see, the Lord's people are to wait and demonstrate patience in the face of opposition. Peter writes to the people, doesn't he? 2 Peter 3. "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Peter is saying here we should not be surprised to find that those that mock and laugh at the idea of God, never mind that he came to earth, died, and then rose again. So when Christians face opposition, we shouldn't lose heart, as we were told earlier on that this would be the case. And Spurgeon again points out helpfully, "Every time a blasphemer opens his mouth to deny the truth of revelation, he will help to confirm us in our conviction of that very truth which he denies. The Holy Ghost told us by the pen of Peter that it would be so. And now we see how truly he wrote." So don't be surprised, scoffers will come. And the passages help you remind us that it's not merely an intellectual problem scoffers have with the Lord, but it's a moral problem they have. They follow their own sinful desires. They are wanting to build their own little kingdoms and are desiring everything to reject the Lordship of Christ over their lives. And it's like, have you ever been in a discussion with someone and they will deny the Lord and the scriptures, but they are more than willing to bet everything on the idea of chance, on nothing more than dumb luck for creation and us being here? Because that's the beauty of scripture, you see, that if it is true, it changes everything. It demands a response. And if you're not a believer here, then you may want to reflect on that. What would it mean if this was all true? What would it mean for my life and how I spend my time and how I spend my money and what I seek after here? And what do the scoffers say? Obviously, Peter here is speaking to a very specific example at the time, but I think we can hear this from the opposition today as well, don't we? It might be slightly packaged, but it all boils down to the same thing. Peter says in the, Peter 2, Peter 3, verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Basically, where is he? Where is this Jesus you speak of? And this really highlights the impatience of scoffers and sinners. And we see it today. It's been over 2,000 years, and scoffers will say, well, he hasn't returned yet. Peter is writing this at a time when people that would have witnessed Jesus in the flesh would still have been alive. And secondly, they argue that things are as they have always been. They deny God by his word, that spoke the world into creation. It says they deliberately overlook what has gone before. They ignore creation. They ignore the accounts of Noah and the floods. They presume on the mercy of God as they say, well, they've never seen a widespread judgment of God, so therefore there will never be one. And they ignore the judgment that God poured out on the earth in the times of Noah. They ignore the faiths of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that can be true for us too. We can forget the important things when they're not convenient for us. But we focus so much on the here and now that we have no form of perspective of what came before. And this can lead to an arrogance. We can think that this is the apex right now of what's going on. Or we can quickly turn to despair. Things have never been as bad as they are right now. And this also serves as a warning to us, as it can often be Christians ourselves that choose to ignore things like the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, thereby becoming more like the scoffers and the mockers. Because parts of Scripture are hard to the ear. But in order to grow, we need Scripture in full, not just the smart one-liners or the catchy catchphrases or the stuff that looks good on a t-shirt or a picture frame. We need Scripture in its totality. So we are to wait, and we're to wait in a hostile context. Whether that be that people mock or seek to destroy our faith, that is the reality that we must wait in light of that. And thirdly, we are to wait patiently. And this is something that we can really struggle with, I think, to be patient, especially in our world, with our wants and desires are just a few clicks away. We can order things to arrive on the same day, 10 p.m. the night, or whatever it is, and we are engulfed in a world that wants instant gratification, the now pace of life. And the passages here should humble us. Peter writes, verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That to the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Peter is writing here to remind God's people that the Lord is outside of time. He is eternal. And what can feel like forever to us is but a short time for God. And time can very much feel like that, can't it? Being told to wait 5 minutes can seem like an eternity to a young child. Asking for just 5 minutes' peace can go in an instant for a parent. What this is a passage of years when compared to eternity. It's nothing, is it? But we and those scoffers at the time get so wrapped up in the here and now that we lose perspective on time, as I've said before. And I'm sure that there are those in the room with some years under their belt that can see that in the younger generation. That the younger head we can rush around recklessly. Whereas those that have been around a bit more may have that idea to be able to demonstrate a bit of patience and restraint. James 5 helpfully tells us this. James 5 verse 7. Be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And why do we wait patiently? Because the Lord himself, by his very nature, is patient. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. So scoffers and fools will say, where is he? Where is he? What's taking him so long? Is he on a break? Is he kicking up his feet? But the passage reminds us that the Lord is not slack in keeping his promise. The truth is the Lord will keep his promise in his time, according to his purpose. And as part of growing as maturing as Christians, is that we understand that it is his time according to his purpose, not on my schedule according to my purpose. And any delay we feel in that reality, the Lord is allowing as much time as possible for sinners to come and the lost to repent. You know, I'm sure there's many in the room that are very grateful that the Lord didn't return 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 50 years ago. You see, there is compassion in the Lord's timing. And they read more of God's nature and his character when verse 9 continues, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, this isn't the Lord declaring that no sinners will perish. As we touched upon last week, there will be a judgment to come, Rather, the passages reflect God's heart of love for the world, as John 3:16 would say, and his compassion is displayed in the righteous judgment of the wicked. Because we need to hear that, yes, there will be a judgment, but let's be clear here that the Lord takes no joy in that. And if you're not a believer here, then you need to hear that, that the Lord longs for all to come to him, and he takes no pleasure in passing righteous judgment. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So we are to wait patiently as the Lord is patient. However, this is not a call to take the beach deck chair out just yet, so don't get excited, because whilst we are to be patient, the Lord keeps his promises. We are to be patient and the Lord keeps his promises, and therefore the day of the Lord will come. We need to wait ready. There will be a day when there will be a great salvation and a great judgment, a complete and utter transformation of both heaven and of earth. And therefore, we have to wait, be ready, because as the passage tells us, the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And a thief in the night is sudden, swift, and unexpected. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. See, Peter here is drawing on the warnings from the Old Testament prophets, like in Isaiah 34, verse 4, when it says, all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All the hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill of the heavens. Behold, descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. Or in Zephaniah 3, when it says, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I will rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. In the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. And those are some very hard-hitting passages, aren't they, from the Old Testament? And we can hear scripture like that and think, oh, I just want to tone that down a little bit, just down a touch. I don't want to have to share that with my friends. How am I going to explain passages like that to non-believers? But in doing that, we rob the Lord of his saving power, don't we? For that is what we are being saved from. That is the amazing thing about Jesus' sacrifice, is that that is what we are being rescued from. And as Peter alludes, that day will come suddenly. Jesus himself spoke about this often when he addressed the disciples and religious leaders at the time. In Luke 12, we have the parable of the servants waiting for the feast, for their master's return. Jesus says this, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in at the second watch or the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then who pipes up at this moment when Jesus speaks? It's Peter himself when he says, Lord, are you telling us this parable for us or for all? And the Lord responds, who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them a portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will find him set over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect, at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him into pieces and put him with the unfaithful. So we are to be ready. We are to be like the wise and faithful servants, awaiting his return, being aware, being alert. And then we have another example from Jesus in Luke 17, when the Pharisees are questioning him about the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus responds to them saying, the day will come in a way that cannot be observed. There won't be an obvious, look there, here it is. And that should be a warning for us too, in how we use our words. As I've said before, we can get so wrapped up in the goings on right now, can't we? Well, it must be the beginning of the end because X, Y, and Z is happening, especially with the goings on in the world over the past 2 months. But Jesus says no. Luke 17:24, for as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to another, so will the Son of Man be in his day. And much like the examples from history, Peter draws on Jesus continuing in verse 26 saying, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Because the reality is, the moment of the Lord could come at any moment. And maturing as a Christian is being ready and prepared for that moment. And I want to picture this, the idea of a race. So there's a number of runners waiting at a starting line. And what are all the runners at a starting line waiting for? They're waiting for the sound of the gun to start. Now all those races will have one thing in common, and that's that. They're waiting for the sound, but they don't know when he's going to pull the trigger. You'll have the racer who's ready, they're dressed, they're ready to go, they're set in motion, they are prepared. Whereas you have other people that are just waiting, sitting around, checking their phones, just being very like, well, when it's time, I'll get up. They're the two stances, aren't they? You have the prepared racer, and you have the unprepared. And the question is, which are you? If we are to grow and mature, we should be more like the racer who's ready to go, in position at the starting line, rather than the one sitting around, waiting, not doing much. Because also, we're to wait diligently. This leads us into the final part of the passage. Verse 11 says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness? And this is very much the, yeah, so what moment, okay? So in light of the return of Jesus and all that it brings, how are we to live and what are we to do? And Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, the king is coming. He is coming to his throne and to his judgment. Now a man does not go up to a king's door and there talk treason. And men do not sit in a king's audience chamber when they expect him every moment to enter and there speak ill of him. The king is on his way and almost here. And you are at his door. He is at yours. What manner of people ought ye to be? How can ye see sin against one who is so close at hand? So how are we to live? How are we to wait? Well, firstly, we are to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. That is, having holy conduct and godliness. We are to wait for the return, yes, but that wait is not static. It isn't on that beach deck chair, as I said. We are to wait diligently. We are to pursue and seek holy conduct and godliness. And what does that mean? Well, diligence is the constant and earnest effort to accomplish what is undertaken. It's a persistent exertion of body or mind. It's careful and persistent effort. And Peter tells us earlier in the passage, and Chris spoke about this way back at the start of the series, in 2 Peter 1, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with what? With virtue. Virtue with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, then they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. We are to wait whilst pursuing these qualities. And we don't need permission or to wait for the perfect time to start pursuing these things. Proverbs 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. But having any chief or officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. We crack on. We prepare. We are ready. As we don't know when the Lord's going to return, he can return any moment. Much like the ant, just getting on with it. And we have to carry out this diligent waiting in two ways. Firstly, in our prayer, and then in our practice. Verse 12 says that we are waiting for and can actually hasten the coming day of the Lord. We can do this with prayer. And we should be praying for the return of the Lord. We should be praying for the souls of our children, of our families, of our neighbours. And much like anything in our walk with Jesus, our prayer life needs to grow and mature. Because let's be honest, prayer can be hard. I've recently been reading a book on unhurriedness, and there's an extract in there which I think is really, really good, and it's worth sharing. So it's a book called The Unhurried Pastor by Brian Croft and Ronnie Martin. I definitely recommend it. I'm going to paraphrase, but it says this, that prayer, by its very nature, is about waiting. It's about waiting. Waiting for the Lord to act when he deems it right. And as a result, prayer can often feel like we're calling into the wind. can make us feel emotionally cold at times. And this probably speaks to why society, humanity, is so bad at waiting and being patient. Because there's a danger we can treat prayer like medicine, that we pray and the pain or the discomfort immediately is elevated, it goes away, and we can see a tangible outcome. But prayer isn't often like that. It can be, sometimes, don't get me wrong, but oftentimes it's not. And prayer in this way is less akin to that instant painkiller, and it's more like our daily water intake. One glass of water isn't going to hydrate you fully, especially if you're coming from a place of dehydration. But as you hydrate the more and more, the body and the mind will respond, it will function better, it will perform better. And we need to be patient, and we need to be consistent. And as we are those things, we see the benefit over time versus the present moment, but we need to be taking the steps to grow and mature that way. And that's how our spiritual life and walk works. And Croft and Martin say that we need to keep ourselves spiritually hydrated through prayer. Because if we don't, then we aren't going to function as we should with hope. Instead, we'll be seeking hope through a variety of pain-killing activities that may give us temporary relief, but they're not addressing the deeper problems that prayer addresses. Secondly, we ought to wait diligently in how we conduct ourselves in our practices. And I just want to highlight two passages here that really stand out when I think about that. And the first is Ephesians 6, 13-17. It says, "Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you will extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And the second is Colossians 3, verse 5. It says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of the Creator." Now we can hear verses like that and beat our chest and give a, hoorah, I'm all for that. But here's something to consider. Often when we think of wars and battles, when we think of passages like that, we view them as like one-off conflicts or one-off confrontations. Like, this is the break glass in case of fire moment. So I'm going to break the glass, use it, and then it's done. But the trouble is, we'll do that, and then we'll just put it down. And then the question is, when do we then next pick up that fire extinguisher? When do we next put on the armour of God? Or do we just leave it to rust? We leave the sword to blunt. We get distracted. We forget where we put it. But as we wait and wait diligently, we are to put on the armour of the Lord and the new self every day. Every single day. We are to put on the new self, cast off the old, every single day. And whilst we can do big acts full of pomp and fanfare, what is much more fruitful is steadfast and consistent dependence upon the Lord. Because whilst the warrior will pick up his sword on occasion, and there are times when that is what's needed, we need to be more like messengers. Every day, a messenger has to deliver his messages. No messenger can deliver all his letters for the week on Monday. There will be letters and messages to deliver Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, so on and so on. So we just need to keep going diligently. And we don't aim for perfection. No, so often we can aim for perfection and we deal in extremes, kind of like when we're thinking about New Year's resolutions or I'm going to do this challenge or whatever it is. You miss a day or two. And you think, well, I'm just going to give up, or it's hard, and I don't feel like it, so I'm not going to bother. Rubbish. Aim for small progress every day. The Lord in His Spirit strengthens us. He has grace and mercy abounding for when we mess up or fail, and we will mess up and fail. And where do we begin? We begin here. Read your Bible. Pray daily. Pray where you can. Get involved in the community of God. Study His Word together. Turn up. Start there, it's only small, and then build up. But Matt, I don't feel like it. Do it anyway. I'm too busy. Then reflect honestly on where the priorities are, because we all make time for things that matter. It's uncomfortable. Good. That's where growth and maturity happens. You know, we feel that tension between the spirit in us and our selfish selves. Push into those tensions, hang out there for a little bit. So to conclude, we are to wait knowingly, on who the Lord is and what he has said about himself. We are to wait in the face of mocking and scorn. We are to wait patiently as we depend on the Lord's time and not rely on our own understanding. We are to be ready as the Lord could come at any time. And finally, we are to wait diligently, seeking to lead holy and godly lives. So let's not sit in apathy, waiting for his return on the beach deck chair. Let's seek to know the Lord more and more and to glorify him with our prayers and with our deeds. 2 Peter 3:13 says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." According to his promises, the promises of Jesus Christ, the Savior who would come to redeem his people, who is coming again to make all things new. You know, the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" See, this is our Lord. He won't forsake us. He came to die for us, and he is coming back. He's coming back to wipe away every tear. Death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. And we need to trust in that. So let's go make much of him. Amen. Amen.